think everyone heard I was speaking, so they didn't come. So apparently, you normally get larger numbers than this. But so this evening, thank you for reading that. This evening, we're going to look at John 1, mainly observing the first five verses, but we read all of them because actually we're going to touch upon verse 14 and the bigger picture. It's good to get the context. It's a classic Christmas message. I spoke at St. John's on this passage in December. You know, the Word became flesh. It's classic Christmas, rightfully so. But John was not inspired to write this with the intent that it'd only be read out 1 week of the year, especially considering that time actually wasn't a holiday then. So actually, this is very relevant for us right now. I want us to read through the beginning of John, and I want our awe to be refreshed. When we read through these verses, or John as a whole, our worship and our faith should be replenished. Sometimes if you're like me, a lot of the time, we really need to rub our sleepy and blurry eyes to regain focus of the holy magnificence and incredible encouragement that we as Christians receive through a passage such as this. I realize a lot of you here are Christians tonight. That's great. So I hope that God will use me and speak his word through me. Something new to you tonight. I hope it's not just a repetition of what you've already heard many times before. And if you aren't a Christian, or if you're unsure or struggling, then I pray the same for you. The book of John, it's a necessity for everyone. Whether you've never picked up the Bible before, or whether you've been a Christian for 30 years, the point of the gospel is clearly stated in John chapter 20, verse 30 to 31, where it says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So yes, this book was written so that believers would, so that people would believe. But it's also written that we as believers keep on believing. Chapter 15, verse 6 says, if you do not remain in me or abide in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. This is Jesus saying that he is the true vine. And we are the branches that are or should be connected to him. The branches cannot bear fruit if they are not connected to the vine. And how do we stay connected to the vine, to Jesus? By abiding in his teachings. By reading his word, lest we become detached from the vine and wither away and aren't good for anything except for burning. So part of remaining in the vine is constantly reflecting on who the vine is and why it is so important for us to remain in him. And for that, we'll look at the very beginning of the book of John. The Gospel of John has some deep and mighty truths that unbelievers need to accept and that believers need to constantly be reminded of, because we all too often forget. Well, I do. And the most important truths that anyone is to know about the Word, so about Jesus, are given to us in the very beginning of the Gospel, where it says that it opens with some powerful descriptions of Jesus or the Word. And then in verse 14, where it says that this phenomenal being who John has just described has come and dwelled among us. There are very few verses as weighty as this in the Bible. So in fact, we'll start there and work backwards, because this truth in God, this truth of God in verse 14 kind of gives significance as such to the other verses preceding it. Verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son." So the Word is the Son, Jesus, "who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The term used for dwelling here in the Greek is skenoa. I don't know how that is really pronounced. I'm not a Greek scholar. But it's translated from live or reside in. This verb derived from the word for a tabernacle. So John is saying that the Word literally tabernacled among us. And why is this important? Because the tabernacle was where God would dwell. It's where God would meet with and reveal himself to man. See Exodus 25, verse 8, for example. The Old Testament tabernacle is where reconciliation happened between God and his people through the giving of sacrificial offerings. So when we look at the other descriptions earlier on, the other truths of God given to us in the first five verses, we now have the truth of Jesus being the ultimate tabernacle of God, and know the weight of the meaning of such a statement. Now back to the start of the chapter, the first five verses. It starts by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made that has been made." "Without him nothing has been made that has been made." So why Word? John's choice of terminology gives us our first insights to who the Word is, just the Word alone. The Word is God's revelation. Why did John decide to use such a peculiar term to write about Jesus? It's because he saw both the teachings of Jesus and the person of Jesus in such a unified way that he thought that referring to Jesus as the Word of God seemed quite fitting, and he was right. He saw the whole being of Jesus, his life, his ministry, his teachings, his actions, his death, his resurrection, as the final and decisive Word of God. So by the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, God has revealed himself to us in a phenomenal way. Just as God dwelled with people and revealed himself to those in the tabernacle, he did so even more through Jesus. So the revelation of God. Second, not only is the word a revelation of God, but the Word is God. In the beginning, before any time, before any physical matter, there was the Word, the eternal, infinite Word. The Word was with God and was God. How is this possible? The only plausible explanation for this simply stated yet exceptionally weighty sentence is that God consists of one person, but is still, he consists more than one person, but is still God, which is where we get the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't have a neat answer or analogy to help us get our minds wrapped around that. Perhaps you do, but in faith, as we do with a lot of things with God, we need to just accept this blatant truth that is of this paradox that's presented to us here and throughout the rest of the Bible. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So this eternal being, this person of the triune God, not only preceded everything, but had an active role in the creation of everything. This person was not created because all things that were made through him. The only person or thing that exists without being made is indeed God himself. So the Word is the revelation of God, and the Word is God. Lastly here, we see that the Word is life and light. In him is life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, in that translation, it says understood it. I like overcome. Understand is not incorrect, and overcome is not incorrect. I think John purposefully leaves this open to us. The original Greek for the word is katalambano, which closely translates to grasp. So similarly in English, you can either grasp something by understanding it, you know, I've grasped this concept, or you can grasp something by physically taking hold of it, and the object that you have taken hold of, that you have grasped, is at your mercy to do with what you please, good or bad. So the darkness did not understand the light, no, but even more than that, it has not overcome it. Have you ever been in a dark room and it's too powerful to, the darkness is too powerful to be for the light to be effective when you turn it on? You light the smallest tea light in the darkest of rooms and the light will always shine. In fact, the darker the room, the more efficient the light. So light always triumphs over darkness. It has not overcome it. So this self-sufficient, eternal being, this is a being of life. Life came before anything else. And this life was the light to all mankind. The light came into the world, verse 9, and the world that was made through him did not recognize him. They did not receive him. Verses 10 and 11. So you can see why some people have translated it to be understand. So why did the world that was created through the word not receive this light that he brought to them? I'm a big fan of Lord of the Rings, the trilogy. I love them. They're my favorite movies, favorite books. I think my favorite one, though, is possibly the second one, the Two Towers, mainly because the Battle of Helm's Deep at the end, it's just such an amazing scene in terms of the film, anyway. It's an amazing scene. For those of you who haven't seen it, there's this battle going on, and Gandalf the Wizard shows up with reinforcements at the top of this hill, and just when all is looking hopeless and his friends are trapped within the city walls, pinned down by the enemy, Gandalf arrives with the salvation that they needed. And then in slow motion, with the beautiful, dramatic music playing in the background, Gandalf and his army start to storm down the slope towards the enemies that were slaying his friends. And behind Gandalf, the wizard, came this big, bright light. This light was blinding. The orcs, the enemies at the bottom, they didn't know what to do. They were fearful of this light. I mean, you could see them physically shuddering away from this light. As it was piercing them, just before the army comes down the hill and obliterates the enemy. So when I read this passage, this is the sort of imagery that goes on in my head. Whenever I hear, the darkness is, whenever I picture light and darkness responding to light, it's always this kind of shuddering fear of it. So why does the world not receive his light? Because we fear it. We despise it. We are creatures of the dark by nature. We prefer the dark. It hides us in our caves of sin and evil. We are creatures of the dark. The light exposes us for what and who we really are. It forces us to show ourselves. We shudder away from it because of its holy and utter magnificence. If we are without Jesus, in whom is life, we are these spiritually dead creatures lurking in the darkness. Everybody, until they receive Jesus, is dead because Jesus is life. 1 John 5:11, you don't need to go there. God gave us eternal life, and this life was in his Son. Whoever does not have this Son of God does not have life. John 10:10, I gave came that they may have life and have it abundantly. John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. John 5:40, if you refuse to come to me that you may have life. It's there in the text. It's not necessarily pretty, but it's there. If you reject Jesus, you reject life. We aren't dead because we cannot walk or breathe or move. I'm doing all of those right now. Well, not walking, but we are dead because we cannot see. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. We cannot see without this light. The light gives us the ability to see God in all of his brilliance. So the Word is the revelation of God. The Word is God, and the Word is life and light. So what of those who did receive this light? It says in verse 12 that some did. It then says that to those who did, God gave the right and privilege to be children of God. Gave being the operative word here. We only receive this light, we are only able to see, because God shone his glory into our lives. We have done nothing to merit this gift to us. If you or I have done something to attain this gift, if you think that's the case, then we have failed to understand the gospel message and the message that John is clearly stating in these verses. But as much as that is a challenge to us, you know, let this be an encouragement. I hope you have not misunderstood this to be one of those kind of finger-pointing sermons that almost revel in the fact that we're all terrible sinners and doomed. And the American accent doesn't help that, I understand. But I want us to be humbled, but also to be encouraged and renewed in the fact of God's love, that he would give us this gift, because we have not earned it. God loved us so much that he gave us this right. He gave us this life. What kind of a gift is it if you have to earn it? I can do nothing. This is the comfort. I can do nothing to be unborn. I cannot lose this gift of salvation or status as a child of God. How flimsy and fickle would my salvation be if it was acquired and kept by my own merits? I don't think one soul would be saved if it was left up to us. We can only rely on his overflowing grace. These are all extremely important truths conveyed in the first chapter of John, each worthy of their own sermon. However, earlier I alluded to the fact that verse 14 is arguably the most important truth conveyed to us, that Jesus became flesh and dwelled among us, or tabernacled among us. The Word, the revelation of God, God himself, the giver of life and light, descended into darkness in order to deliver this life and light to mankind. Tabernacle, where man would meet with God and where reconciliation would take place. In the Word was the ultimate tabernacle. He came so that we could meet with God. He came so that we could have reconciliation with God, so that our broken relationships could be restored. And he was the ultimate sacrificial offering. That to do this, and to do this offering, it had to be taking place on the cross. So that's why verse 14 is arguably the most important truth, because yes, he's the revelation of God, he's God himself, and he's the giver of life and light, but that was all made possible to receive because the light stepped down into darkness and came and actively gave us this gift. So that's why that's important. So when you celebrate Mother's Day, For example, you don't celebrate the fact your mother was born, but rather you celebrate the person that she is and what she does for you. We don't celebrate the fact that a child was merely born, but we celebrate why that baby came and who it was that the baby was. Similarly, you don't stop loving and celebrating your mother, hopefully, for the rest of the year, but hopefully that continues for year round, every day. So Christmas is great, you know, it's a great time to celebrate. Maybe not for church leaders, Sandy. But it is entirely insignificant if there's no Easter after it. If Jesus Christ did not come to die on the cross and rise again for your sins and for mine, then if he did not come as the ultimate tabernacle, then we are just celebrating the life of a nice or mentally insane person. The word Jesus Christ became flesh so that he could redeem his people by dying on the cross so that the spiritually dead, the spiritually blind could live, so that we can live. So if you are a believer here tonight, I implore you, I'm talking to myself above all, I implore you to not forget these truths. Daily, on a daily basis, I forget. I don't live as if this is the case. There's no passion. It doesn't drive my decisions every day. Too often I live as if I'm still in the darkness. So tomorrow morning, or even as you walk out of these doors, we resume our lives. I pray that we live every moment knowing these truths of God and live knowing that we have received an amazing grace. On Christmas, we celebrated Jesus coming once, but we need to remember that he will come again. There is a sense of urgency. I mentioned this grace upon grace from God, but grace is only grace if it's sparing us from a grimmer alternative. God's grace spares us from eternity in darkness. So if you are not a believer here tonight, or if you're in the place of struggling and tribulations, and if you're unsure about this truth and its relevance for you, I pray that we go back to the basics. I pray that we go back to looking at who this word is and the relevance of this word that he still has on our everyday lives in 2017. The word revealed and the light given. Are you satisfied in this darkness? Or is it time to see? There's another passage where John refers to Jesus as the Word of God. Revelation 19 depicts to us the triumph that is yet to come. When Christ returns in all of his glory, those who are in Christ will be riding behind him, sharing in his victory, following in his majestic splendor. I'll just finish by reading this out to you. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you sent your Son. Thank you that this is relevant every day of our lives, not just one day of the year. Father, I just pray for myself and my brothers and sisters here that we will not forget these truths as we walk out these doors, as we wake up tomorrow, as we go to our jobs. Father, I pray that by your grace, we are constantly reminded of who the Word is and the relevance that he has in our lives. Father, I pray for that, for safe journeys home, and I pray for rest as we come into a new week, ready to remember the truth given to us through John. Amen.
Thank you, Tim. So we're going to, as we reflect further on those words, the Word became flesh and tabernacle dwelt among us, we're going to sing number 156, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, number 156, and our offering will be received at the end of this.